Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 16. Page 16. You don't have to know anything about the Bible to be welcome here. The big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. So, Genesis chapter 22, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 19. 1 through 19. Let's read. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offsprings as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word here for us, Lord. We thank you for what is packed in this account. And Father, just bless us now. Give us understanding, not just understanding in our heads, but in our hearts, Father, that we might believe like Abraham. So bless us, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've taught on this passage a number of times, and each time I've taught it a little bit differently. And so this time, as we have gone through these first 22 chapters, again, something struck me about this, and so I want to kind of expound on that as we get started. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we are told how everything began. We've mentioned that a number of times, but most importantly, how sin began and how it spread throughout the world. The second 11 chapters of Genesis is how God worked through one man to start the redemption of the world. The first 11 chapters begin with creation. And what the writer Moses seems to emphasize is God's intent to do mankind good. We even have that kind of strange wording at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But then it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." Now, even though sin has not entered into the world yet, and everything God creates over the next several verses is pronounced good, there in verse 2 of chapter 1, we have this negative language as if the creation had a little bad spell there. Now some have tried to say that Genesis 1 is the account of two creations. The first one was in verse 1. And then Satan rebelled and made a mess of the first creation. And so God started over. And that's why the earth is described negatively as formless and void and dark. But as I explained when we covered this passage before, there's a much simpler explanation. And that is that negative language here in verse 2 is not due to sin. It is due to the earth not being good for mankind yet. It's good. It's glorious in what he did in verse 1, but it's not done yet. And after verse 1, it's still uninhabitable. It's really quite unnecessary to even mention that. We cannot understand that it's not as it should be yet. We understand that a well-built foundation and frame of a house is still not a good house if it lacks the rest of the house, right? The roof, the walls, the electrical wiring, the plumbing. Without those things, a person can't live in it yet. It's unnecessary to say that house was still formless and void and dark. We know it's not finished. It's unnecessary unless the builder and maker wants to make the point of how special he wants to make this for the homeowner. And that is the intention of verse 2. God wants to say, "I'm doing this with the direct purpose to do mankind good. I'm not stopping until it's just right." The second verse of the Bible is proclaiming God's goodness and God's good purposes for mankind. It's to show us that we can completely trust God to do everything for our good. And not only for our good, but for us to thrive, to worship our God and praise Him forever for His goodness to us and all that He has done for us. And so over the next week, it was constantly, "He made this and it was good. He made that and it was good. He made it all and it was very good. He provided every tree in the garden except one, just one. And everything else was there for their enjoyment. He puts them in the garden to take care of it and multiply, be fruitful and fill the earth." And then Satan comes in the form of a serpent in chapter 3. And what does he say? Did God really say you couldn't eat from any of the trees in the garden? And what he did was to sow the idea in the mind of Eve that God was not good. That he was not generous, that he was not gracious. That he would be so unkind as to put her and Adam in a paradise, but not let them enjoy it. And not provide for them. And so God could not be trusted to look out for them. Man would have to look out for himself, was the conclusion. And that is when sin entered the world. And then from chapter 3 through chapter 11, we see the ongoing disintegration of mankind. There is immediate strife between Adam and Eve. And then chapter 4, the oldest son kills his younger brother. The world just continues to get worse and worse, so bad, so sinful, so rebellious against God that he destroys the earth and starts over with one family. But that family proves to have sin deep within them as well. And by the time we reach chapter 11, in order to fulfill his command for mankind to fill the earth, because man had refused to do it up to that point, God gives all the tribes different languages to spread them out, to force them to spread out, but it's judgment. So man is spread out across the world under judgment, the judgment of God. As Genesis 6:5 says, every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. Mankind's nature is completely corrupted, and they have made themselves enemies of God. That's where man stands at the end of chapter 11. But despite all of that, we see that God's good intentions for man doesn't change. Just like he would stop at nothing in his work of creation to provide everything for man's welfare and happiness, we see immediately after their initial rebellion in Genesis 3:15 that God had determined to save man, his image bearers, from their sin, at least a people from all of mankind, a remnant. He chose to set his love on. And so in Genesis 12, at the height of man's rebellion against God, the Lord calls Abraham. We know from Joshua 24, verse 2, that Abraham was an idolater from a family of idolaters. He too was corrupted like all of mankind. God did not call him because of any good he saw in Abraham. It was completely by grace and mercy that God called him. And so what we have seen over these second 11 chapters of Genesis is the result of God setting his love on Abraham, choosing him from all of mankind at that time to show him grace. And what we have seen is God working out his good intentions for him. It's as if God will stop at nothing to accomplish his good for Abraham, even despite Abraham's own sin. Regardless of whether Abraham is faithful in all of his circumstances, God is. God always is. It's not because God does not care about sin, mind you. He despises it. And he does not let it go. But as we saw in chapter 15, when he makes that covenant with Abraham, that ceremony, he even commits to take upon himself his own judgment for Abraham's sin. But it's not just about Abraham. What we see unfolding is that God is creating or recreating a people for himself. And he's doing it through Abraham. The whole world was supposed to worship him, but instead they rebelled. So God now is redeeming a people, starting with Abraham. And as he would stop at nothing to do mankind good in his work of creation, because he's good, he will stop at nothing to accomplish good for his people in recreating them and restoring them to their original purpose of knowing and worshiping him. That's what these first 22 chapters are all about, folks. And what we see in chapter 22 is the culmination of God's work in Abraham. It's not that Abraham has arrived and is now sinless from here on, but what he demonstrates here in this passage is a picture. There's Genesis and the Old Testament are just full of pictures that are fulfilled in the New Testament. But what we see here is a picture of, in Abraham, we see a picture of what God is accomplishing in those he sets his love on and saves. What God is working towards in Abraham and in all of us is to believe and trust in the goodness of God again. That we can trust he has our absolute best in mind. And because of that, we should trust him and worship him and love him and serve him. Now, some of you might say, well, it don't seem like you have to convince too many people that God's good. You hear that all the time by people who are very rebellious. Don't really believe in God at all. Well, I would argue this. You'll see this as we go through the text. Those people don't really believe in the goodness of God. They say they do, but they don't. You know how we know they don't? Because they don't serve God. Isn't that what Jesus said? Those who love me will obey my commandments. Those who know the goodness of God, trust him and obey. That's what God's working with Abraham here. And so to show the reality of that in Abraham's life, God gives Abraham a test. Now, it's not a pass-fail test, despite the wording here. It's not a pass-fail test because, as we've already seen, God won't let Abraham fail. We've already covered that. Instead, this is a test to present Abraham mature. As Paul says, his aim in his ministry in Colossians 1:28 is to present everyone mature in Christ. God knows the outcome. The outcome is his work of redemption in Abraham. And the result of this test is that Abraham will show he trusts in Christ to provide everything for him, that he trusts in the absolute goodness and grace of God. So I want to just walk us through the text and then conclude with some points of application. A little bit different today. Instead of having points, each individual point, it kind of backs up the main point of the sermon. We're just a little bit different. I wanted to lay out that background first to you in the introduction. Now I'm just going to kind of explain the text. We're going to walk through the text and have some application at the end. But the main point is to see in Abraham what God is seeking to confirm in all of us who claim Christ as our Savior. That we trust God and He is good. That we trust God that He is good and provides for His people. So let's look into the text to see that. So, verse 1 says, after these things, God tested Abraham. And said to Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now, before we go on, let me just mention something here. Some people confuse God's testing with Satan's tempting. And I would say they can both happen in the same event. The difference is motivation. Okay? So let's take, for instance, in the case of Job. Remember the book of Job. Satan comes to the Lord, comes to God, and God says, look at my servant Job. And Satan says, if he had problems in his life, you know, he would curse you. You know, he would reject you. And so the Lord allows him to inflict some things on Job. But as the story shows, He gave permission to Satan to do what he did, but he put limitations on how far Satan could go. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So Satan's temptation to do us harm can also be God's test to do us good, to train us to trust him. So right here, we're told the Lord is testing Abraham, but rest assured, Satan is right there trying to tempt Abraham to not believe the Lord, to not obey the Lord, and to do it in his own strength, his own way again. So right in the same event, God testing for our good, Satan tempting to do us harm. So in verse 2, God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, we can see by the wording here, the Lord knows exactly where we need to be tested and challenged. For Abraham, it is with what is most precious to him, what he might be most tempted to treasure above God himself. Do you know what that is in your life? You can see it in the language here. God knows what he's asking Abraham here. Your son, your only son, whom you love. Even as we go through the account, the affection is so clear with Abraham continually responding to Isaac as my son. Of course, some people struggle with the idea that God would ask Abraham to sacrifice his son. The Old Testament law certainly condemns the practice. I mind you, written by the same one, Moses, who's writing this here. But it was common in other religions of Abraham's day. So Abraham would have been familiar to a certain extent with this. So I would just say to anyone who struggles with that, before we condemn anything, it's best to let the story play out. It'll make sense to us as we go. But Abraham is told to offer Isaac on one of the mountains that God will show him in the land of Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us that it was the same mountain that Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. So this is there's more meaning here than just any mountain. So then in verse 3, we see that Abraham is quick to obey. He rose early in the morning and collects everything needed, including Isaac. Then in verse 4, it says that on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place from afar. Abraham had had 3 days to think about what God was telling him to do. 3 days of torment, yet 3 days of obedience. Then in verse 5, he says to the young men who went with him, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. It's hard not to miss that Abraham includes Isaac in the promise to return to them, showing evidence here of faith in Abraham. So then in verse 6, Abraham takes the wood for the burnt offering, and he lays it on Isaac to carry. And Abraham carries the fire and the knife, and they went together. Now something else should start to be coming into focus as we go along here. As I spoke last week, Isaac is a type or picture of Christ, the promised son. As Isaac is the promised son of Abraham, Jesus Christ is the promised Son of God who came through Isaac's line of descendants to save the world from sin. And so here in this account, we should be picking up on some things that sound eerily familiar, as if God wants to make sure we are getting the connection here. One of those is here. As we are told in the Gospels that Jesus carried his own wooden cross on which he was sacrificed, so Isaac carries the wood on which he is to be sacrificed. There's even the connection between Abraham and God the Father, as God the Father figuratively wielded the knife and the fire to slay his own son as he poured out his wrath reserved for us, for sinners. So Abraham wields the knife in the fire that is to be used against his own son. But then we have this moment in verse 7 where Isaac realizes there is something amiss and he calls to his father, "My father." Abraham responds as that attentive father, "Here I am, my son." You can see the genuine love his father and son have for each other. Isaac then asks, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Folks, can you imagine how Abraham's heart sank at this point? This obedient and loving son asking his father such an innocent question. And Abraham responds, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And then it says, so they went both of them together. So we are seeing what God was looking for in Abraham. A man moving forward in anguishing obedience because of his faith in God to provide. So then they come to the place that God had told Abraham in verse 9. Abraham, in obedience, builds the altar, and then he binds his son. We are not told anything about Isaac's demeanor at this point. He is only shown, as best we can see, to be obedient, seemingly without resistance. This too points to Christ being perfectly obedient to his Father in going to the cross. Perhaps Isaac did like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked the Father if there was any other way. And then when Abraham was silent, Isaac, as Jesus did, said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Then in verse 10, Abraham reaches out his hand and takes the knife to slaughter his son, his only son. And at that moment, as Abraham was preparing to follow through, and Abraham's faith and maturity now on full display, the angel of the Lord calls Abraham to stop. And in verse 12, the Lord affirms Abraham's faith. He says, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then in verse 13, it says, Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. For all who might have been offended that God would even suggest to Abraham to suggest his own son, to sacrifice his own son, we find in the end that he didn't. Although Abraham never knew that until that moment he told him to stop. One of those who struggled with this is the wife of Martin Luther. There's a story that Martin Luther was leading his family in their devotions one night and was reading the account here in Genesis 22 when his wife exclaimed, "I do not believe it. God would not have treated his son like that." Now, I think perhaps when she says his son, she's thinking of Abraham's son. But Martin Luther replies, "But Katie, he did." Yes, we are relieved when we see that God did not make Abraham go through with it, replacing Isaac with the ram he provided. But that ram represents God's son, who was not given a substitute. The fact that this ram is caught by its horns seems to allude to the idea that he was not cut, that he was not cut up by the thicket. He was trapped only by the horns, so it means that this sacrifice was without blemish. And that is the truth about Jesus Christ. The reason Jesus could die on the cross as a substitute for our sins was because he was a man without blemish. I'm not talking about physical blemishes, but moral blemishes. He was perfect in that he perfectly fulfilled God's laws, loving God the Father with all of his heart and loving his neighbor as himself perfectly. And because of his perfection, he could be offered by his Father as a substitute for us. A sinful sacrifice could not be accepted by God, only a holy sacrifice. And by the blood of Christ, our sins are forgiven for all who put their trust in him. Here in Genesis 2, we have the gospel. In a sense, the gospel according to Abraham. When God shows Abraham in his covenant ceremony with Abraham in chapter 15 that he would take upon himself the curse for Abraham if he breaks the covenant with God, here in chapter 22, it is revealed how he will do it. As he called Abraham to offer up his only son and then at the last minute provided a substitute, so God offered up his only son, yet without the substitute. He was the substitute. As Romans 8:32 says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So there's the account. In our first application, it would simply be to anyone who is here that understands they are not a Christian. As we have seen, the story of Genesis is that all of us have been born into this world with a sinful nature, inherited from our father Adam. But Christ came into the world to be a kind of second Adam. The first Adam led us into our sin debt. The second Adam paid our sin debt. And for all who put their trust in Christ, we are forgiven and saved from God's judgment. Jesus gives the simplest invitation. Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." God's grace and goodness flows through Jesus Christ to all who would believe in him. If you want to talk further about that, come to see one of the elders that will be stationed at the doors after the service. Second point of application would be this, folks. Rejoice. Be encouraged. We get to chapter 22. We see this glorious work of God and His grace on Abraham. It was all him. It was all God. So be encouraged. As he called Abraham in chapter 12. And was determined to stop at nothing to get him to 22. That's what he does with all of us. Faith doesn't stop when we first get saved. We live our whole lives trusting that He finishes what He started. We are to never depend on our own strength in any shape or form to get us to the end. He starts it. By His grace, He finishes it. It's all grace. All grace. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. There's where you find your encouragement, your strength. Not even our own sin will prevent God from getting us there. Grace, grace, grace. Third point of application would be, in light of that grace, we are to follow Abraham's example of faith. The same faith that saves is the same faith we live by. The question that has always amazed me is, how did Abraham follow through with this? Unfortunately, I think we sometimes give these prophets of the Bible too much credit. We treat them as if they just were better than the rest of us. Like they could do what they did because they just, you know, they're up there. But what I hope we see during our study on Abraham is that he wasn't better. In fact, we might conclude that we were better. Prostituted his wife twice to save him, to save his own hide. Had a child with another woman. So how does what happened in today's passage come about then? Yes, grace. Grace. But in everyday life, living it out, believing grace, how do we approach each day? I mean, this was heavy. We all got heavy stuff, right? In our lives. How do we face it? How we do what Abraham did? I mean, he wasn't heartless to Isaac like he was his wife. Isaac was his treasure, born miraculously in his old age. He loved him deeply. He probably would have died in Isaac's place if he could have, but that wasn't the command, you see. God wouldn't have accepted that. So how did he do it? I believe these 11 chapters spell it out for us again, folks. And that is that even though Abraham had failed God deeply, even though Abraham had failed God deeply, we see a number of times throughout these chapters, God had never failed him. God didn't just bless Abraham when Abraham did something well, like giving his nephew Lot first dibs on the land. No, God was faithful in the darkest times of Abraham's sin. And so when God gave him this test, Abraham knew one thing: that God would be faithful again. And he knew that God had promised him many descendants through Isaac and to save the world through Isaac. And so that is why Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 that Matt read earlier says, let me repeat, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Let me make sure you understand this, folks. Abraham had never seen anybody rise from the dead. Of course, we know Jesus raised people from the dead. Some of the apostles, we know Jesus rose from the dead. So it's not quite as strange to us. But Abraham had never heard of somebody rising from the dead. But he also had never heard of God failing him. He knew, just like all the other times, God would do whatever it took to fulfill his word to Abraham. If God promised it, then he always provides it. And so, folks, that's faith. We are not only saved by faith, but we live by faith, like Abraham demonstrated. And just like Abraham was able to look back on God's grace on him throughout his life, we have something to look back on as well to convince us that God will never let us down. And that's the cross. So no matter what kind of test or difficulty we are facing in our lives, we look back to the cross and say, if he did that, he will do whatever it takes for me. And when we start really believing that and living by that faith, we are actually being restored to how man was originally to live. Living by faith in God's goodness to always provide for his people. Genesis 1 and 2. That is how it was to be until Satan came in and accused God of being some kind of killjoy. And when what we so often struggle with as Christians is still being prone to believe that God is a killjoy, that we really can't depend on him to do us good. It's about us doing God good, maybe, and maybe then he reciprocates a little bit. We serve God and God gets the glory at our expense. That's how we oftentimes look at it. But folks, the gospel says God does it all at his expense for our good. And for us, and we are to trust in that, even in the difficult times. Look at the joy Abraham must have known when all was said and done and Isaac was returned to him. Folks, think about that. He thought he was going to have to give his son up in his own hand. And then he's returned. Folks, the reality is there are some joys. There are some mountaintop experiences of joy in this life that you can't experience until you go to the deepest depths of pain. If everything just goes hunky-dory for you throughout life, you know, God has helped me keep it in the road and, you know, nobody touches me, and I just kind of slide through and have the simple pleasures of life, you will never experience these kinds of joys. So we are to live that way. God is not just sometimes good if you push the right buttons. No. God is a constant wave of good and love on us. Constant. Breaking on you. If you are in Christ, your trials are not because God is angry with you trying to inflict some pain because of your last mistake. How do I know that? Again, look at Abraham. Look at Abraham. Have you prostituted your wife recently? How about twice? Or fill in whatever you want to in your life that you feel like God cannot forgive you for or not completely love you for. So now you think he's got it out for you now. And of course, what's the evidence for you knowing that God's upset with you? Because he's blessing you so much. You know? Like he did Abraham. Man, I know God is so upset with me right now because he just keeps blessing me over and over and over again. He must be really hot at me right now. You think, what? That's a crazy thought. Yeah, because it's so opposite of the way we naturally think. And that's my point, folks. That's my point. I'm not saying God doesn't care about your sin. He hates your sin. He despises your sin. I'm just saying he poured out his wrath on Jesus instead of you. If you're going through hardship, it's not ultimately wrath, but his purpose to make you better. Abraham wasn't going to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son because God was mad at him, but because God loved him and was wanting to grow him and make him better. Good parents don't discipline their kids because they hate them, but because they love them and want to make them better. Folks, God is always good to those whom he has set his love on in Christ. Always. The wrath is gone. It's gone. So we are to live by faith in the constant wave of God's goodness. Again, it's just like Genesis 1 and 2. Oh, He's got good intentions. He's going to pour it out on us. And then Genesis 3, we rebel against him. We don't trust him. So he pours out his good intentions again. Pouring out, set his love on a people, choosing them in the midst of all their mess, rebellion, running from him. And he stops at nothing to accomplish it. That's our God. That's our Savior. Let me add one more thing before we close here. That's how we are to look at God's commands as well. I'm afraid too often we look at God's commands as killjoy. No sex before marriage. Like, man, I just want to love this person and we're not ready to get married yet. There's nothing wrong with that. God's commands are limiting my happiness. This attitude is rooted, you see, in Satan's question to Eve. Only sin questions God's goodness and the goodness of his commands. His commands are to bless us. Only God is all-knowing, and only God knows what is best for us. So we are to look at every command as good and with the anticipation of God's blessing and reward, like we see with Abraham in verses 16 and 17. So what commands has God given that you oftentimes dismiss as burdensome? As killjoy. Feeling tempted to leave your wife? It's just not the same anymore. You see other women that you think you could be happy with. See, men, you have to believe that God's command against divorce is because your ultimate happiness, the ultimate blessing for you is in you giving your life to one woman. To even grow old with them together. To watch your bodies falling apart. to be there together until the end. I know celebrity men don't do that usually. They trade them in every few years like a car till they're old and all wrinkled and then they got this young bride. But not God's people. Because we believe in the goodness of God and His command to death until death do us part is best. You struggling with that whole 6 days work and 1 day rest command? You either want to work every day, believing that only you can get things done, or wanting to get all you can get while the getting's good, I guess. Or you think that whole work thing just gets in the way of doing the really enjoyable stuff, like social media or hanging out with your friends. Reality is both are sinful, and both are missing out, you see, on God's best for you. In His goodness for mankind, He set up the work week. But again, we think God is the killjoy and interfering with our happiness and trying to put His thumb on us and make us glorify Him. Serve me, be miserable, and praise me at the same time. And that whole Bible reading and prayer thing, don't even get me started on that. I don't like to read. Why did God put His Word in a book that you got to read? That's not going to work. Prayer. I'm a visual guy. How can I talk to somebody I can't even see and be focused, keep my attention on it? And evangelism? Awkward. Folks, the greatest joys in my life, the happiest I perhaps have ever been, the most blessed I've ever felt from God, is when I have poured out my heart to God in prayer or experienced the joy of sharing with an unbeliever what Jesus did for them at Calvary. Whew, those are joys. And who knows the joys we are going to experience in heaven one day when we get there and we encounter these people that we prayed for and never knew what happened with them. Maybe these people we pray for on the other side of the world, these people groups, this church there in Uganda, and just pray for them while I go. God hears our prayers and answers, because He promises to do that. And then one day we're in heaven and we encounter these people. Maybe God tells, I don't know. See, God answered our prayer and did His work in their heart. Or maybe somebody you share the gospel with, maybe you just gave them a track and you never saw them again. And they picked it up one day and read it, and God powerfully worked in their heart and saved them right there. And you never know about it. The joys, because see, God's good. God is good. And every command is for our good. So sure, awkward moments in evangelism? Definitely. Dry times in prayer? Sure. But God commanded these things because He's good. Everything God does flows from His goodness and love. That's what He's redeeming us for. To trust Him like Abraham. To trust Christ in His goodness, His grace. Let's pray.